We've come tonight to what is message number 16 in our current series on the preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going through from night to night and attempting by the grace that God is giving us to set forth the Lord Jesus Christ in the beauty and dignity of his person, offices, work and teaching. The section of his life and ministry that we are considering at the moment is his ministering when he was here upon this earth. And we've come to number 6 tonight in that particular mini part of our general series, and we're looking at his personal talks. The personal encounters and interviews that our Lord Jesus conducted among men. Charles Austin Miles attended the Philadelphia College of Pharmacy and the University of Pennsylvania. In the year 1892, Austin Miles abandoned his career as a pharmacist and he wrote his first gospel hymn, List, 'Tis Jesus' Voice. And in subsequent hymns that flowed from his pen, he didn't really deviate too much from that particular theme. Now, that first hymn was published by the Hall Mack Company. It was a publishing company back then in which Austin Miles was to serve as editor or manager for a period of 37 years. During that time when he was serving in the company, Charles Austin Miles penned one of the most remarkable and memorable gospel hymns that we still use and sing today. I come to the garden alone, while the dew was still on the roses. The song itself was published in 1912. It was brought to prominence during the preaching crusades of Billy Sunday, and in the early 20th century when his preaching from place to place, two members of his staff, Homer Roadheaver and Virginia Asher, made this song very popular, I Come to the Garden. According to Austin Miles' great-granddaughter, the song was written, and you would imagine when he talks about coming into the garden that he was maybe overlooking a wonderful scene of great horticulture and wonderful flowers and everything in tremendous bloom, and it sparked off this thought within his mind. His great-granddaughter rather said, it was written in a cold, dreary and leaky basement in New Jersey that didn't even have a window in it, let alone a view of a garden. But he didn't need a garden view to stimulate his thought processes or help him visualize that scene around Jerusalem's garden tomb where our Lord once lay. Miles himself explained the origin of his hymn when he said, I read the story of the greatest morn in history. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre. Instantly, he claims, completely there unfolded in my mind the scenes of the garden of Joseph. Out of the mists of the garden comes a form, halting, hesitating, tearful, seeking, turning from side to side in bewildering amazement, faltering, bearing grief in every accent, with tear-dimmed eyes, she whispers, if thou hast borne him away. And then he speaks, and the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing, and the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing. And Miles continues his story as the background of his hymn. Jesus said to her, Mary, just one word from his lips and forgotten the heartaches, the long dreary hours, all the past blotted out in the presence of the living present and the eternal future. And so on he wrote, and he walks with me, and he talks with me. And he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there none other has ever known. I'd stay in the garden with him, though the night around me be falling, but he bids me go through the voice of woe. His voice to me is calling. His voice. His voice to me. His voice to me is calling. That's how it was back then. To Mary Magdalene, many others in biblical history and New Testament times. That's how it's been down through the centuries of time since then. The people of God have been able to stand up and testify. His voice to me is calling, and that's how it ought to be today. What a privilege to hear the voice of Jesus. What pleasure and power and prudence is always in his language. There's a very interesting study locked away in the depths of the book of Proverbs on the topic of lips, speaking, communication. We're told in Proverbs 10:21, for example, the lips of the righteous feed many. In 10:32, the lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. In 14 and verse 3, the lips of the wise shall preserve them. In chapter 15 and verse 7 again of Proverbs, the lips of the wise disperse knowledge. Then we have in the next chapter, Proverbs 16 to verse 13, the righteous lips are the delight of kings. And further down the same chapter in verse 21 of chapter 16, the sweetness of the lips increaseth learning. Further references to the lips occur in chapter 20 and verse 15, where we're told the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. In chapter 22 and verse 11, for the grace of his lips the king shall be his friend, and every man shall kiss his lips that giveth a right answer. In satisfaction he will kiss his lips, because he has spoken the words of wisdom. Chapter 24 and verse 26. A prominent feature of our Lord's ministry upon this earth were the personal talks in which he engaged, by which he educated, through which he edified, and also on account of which he exhorted people around him. For example, we read in John 4 and verse 27, he talked with the woman. In Luke 24, the verse 32, he talked with us by the way. I think of another hymn that says, I think when I read that sweet story of old, when Jesus was here among men, how he called little children as lambs to his fold. I should like to have been with them then. I wish that his hands had been placed on my head, that his arms had been thrown around me, that I might have seen his kind look when he said, let the little ones come unto me. Just to have been there on that hillside around Galilee, out in the boat, on the lake, as Jesus lifted up his voice and spoke to the people. But even better still, like Zacchaeus, where he came into his house, and Simon, where he came into his house, and he communed with him face to face, and he talked to him individually and personally. And those are what we want to focus upon tonight, these personal talks, because we can draw lessons from them. We believe the personal talks and encounters of our Lord Jesus, we can draw lessons from them in regard to witnessing to men and women, and witnessing in a wise and in an effective manner. The person who's seeking to go out there with the message of the cross, the good seed of the word of God, and wants to deal with seekers, he needs to learn the lessons of the soul winner. And if the servant of God is going to be a successful fisher of men, he must know how to go out there and how to catch men and women. The best way to learn is to dip into the individual talks our Lord engaged in during his ministry upon the earth. And from these personal talks, we can learn how the great master soul winner went out there, spoke to people, and went to work upon those same people to whom he spoke. And it's this purpose that we're exploring in this lesson tonight. The individuals then, first of all, in the personal talks of Christ. And we'll be moving through very quickly, not spending a lot of time in setting scenes and giving details and all of that. You can do that in your own time and study the passages out. But we're talking about the basic interviews that our Lord held. Very popular and famous is the one in John 3, verse 3, right through to 16, and even beyond to the end of the chapter. And Jesus here is confronting Nicodemus, who had come, knocked on his door, stolen in by night, sought an interview, and in that personal encounter, Jesus said to him right off, right up front, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That's in the third verse of John 3. And Nicodemus stood back incredulous and he asked, well, how could he ever possibly be born a second time? And our Lord goes on to explain verses 5 through 7. It's a spiritual birth. He tells them what happens through the operation of the Holy Spirit that comes like the wind. And again, Nicodemus in verse 9 asks, how can this be? And our Lord pulls in an illustration from the Old Testament and he says, remember Moses reading about him. Remember the serpent put up upon the pole. Remember how the people were told, look and live. And if they looked by faith, they did live and they were whole of their disease and of the plague that had smitten them. That's how it is in being born again. Look to Jesus Christ and live. That was the broad outline and substance of this personal talk with Nicodemus. We read tonight part of the encounter in John 4, verse 7 through to 26, that Jesus had with the woman of Samaria, the woman on the well of Sychar, Jacob's well, and it was a talk about satisfying water and spiritual worship. We have another encounter related in Matthew 19, verse 16 through to the verse 26. Jesus meets a rich young ruler and a talk ensues and they talk about eternal life, how it may be had, who might be saved, the danger of riches, all of that encompassed in that talk with the rich young ruler. We have him encountering the lawyer in Luke 10, the verse 25, through to the verse 37. Again, it's a talk on inheriting eternal life. How can I be saved? How can I be justified before God? How can I have peace with God? That was the nub of the issue. They dealt with the use of the law. They dealt with the issue of who is properly my neighbor. Then we have another personal encounter and talk in Matthew 22, verse 34 to 40, repeated again, Mark 12, verse 28, and verses around there. It's the scribe that Jesus is talking about. And sadly here, there is a note put in that he was not far from the kingdom. And they talked about the great commandments that there were in the law of God. Then we have his encounter with the Canaanite woman. That woman of Syrophoenicia that we read about in Matthew 15, 21 through 28. We read about her again in Mark 7, 24 to 30. And he's talking to this Gentile, the outsider, the stranger to the covenants that were made with Israel and the promises that were made through them. And he talks with her as to how she might claim her right to the mercies of David. And he discusses a faith that would not be denied. Then we have the Pharisee who invited the Lord Jesus around to his house for tea in Luke 7, the verse 40 to 47. And a talk commences there about love for a forgiven sinner. We have Martha. We had to get to that one, I'm sure, and mention that on the way passing, at least in Luke 10, the verse 38 through 42. We have Martha there of Bethany. It's a talk of being distracted onto lesser things. A talk about proper priorities about how we can become much cumbered with much serving when we should be doing the one thing needful and choosing the better part, sitting at the feet of Jesus, taking time out, listening to him, communicating with him, reading his word, and hearing what he says unto us. Then we have his personal talk with the blind man in John 9:35-38. That person Jesus had healed, and the discussion centered around faith in the Son of God. We have again Mary and Martha, this time the two sisters from Bethany, and we catch up with them in John 11:21-27, again 32-40 of the same chapter, John 11, and around the grave of Lazarus, their brother. It's a talk about the resurrection. It's a talk about the revelation of Jesus himself as being the resurrection and the life. Then we have a talk. After Christ had died and risen again from the dead, post-resurrection talks, we have John 21:15-25, and Peter is in the spotlight. What do we have there? We have a talk, an encounter with a backslider, and it results in his restoration. Then we have another doubter that comes on the scene in the form of Thomas in John 20:26-29. And this talk with the doubter revolves around the wisdom of having faith and being contented to launch out in faith when you cannot see the thing that you want to see with your eyes. John 20:11-18. Mary Magdalene, again after the resurrection, and Jesus talks to her about his ascension. He will be leaving this earth, exiting and going back onto the Father's residence. Then we have Cleopas and another unidentified disciple on the road to Emmaus. Familiar passage and situation. Luke 24:13-31. And it's a talk, if we were to put it into one line, then we put it into this line, a talk on the value of the Scriptures. We'll mention that at slightly greater length in a moment or two. So these are the individuals in these personal talks of our Lord. Then secondly, we're looking at the implications of the personal talks of Christ. The implications of the personal talks of Christ. What do we find in them? What pointers can we pick out? What can we learn from these encounters and interviews and conversations? Well, we can see that they were distinguished by compassion. Distinguished by compassion. Good place to begin. Sometimes when we're talking to those who are unconverted, we have no patience with them. And if they don't see things, and their eyes are not wide open, and they won't be, and they don't understand, the frustration can build. Our Savior is teaching us in his personal talks the value and necessity of compassion. For our Lord was not merely a preacher, a doctor of the law, a theologian, laying it out line upon line upon line, but a lover as well of the souls of men and women with an individual interest in each case, and even opponents. Read how he tackles his opponents. It wasn't the way they confronted him. He didn't react in kind. His opponents he loved and answered graciously and patiently, as Paul was later to tell Timothy, this is the way you do it, Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:25, in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. Because really, they're not opposing you. They think you are. They are. They're opposing themselves. They're tripping themselves up. They're pushing themselves down into perdition. How do you respond to them? In meekness, with compassion, instructing them. Now, it's a wonderful thing to look at our Lord, see him in conversation, and say, that is the one who is the lover of my soul. That is the one of whom I can say, as Paul did, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And not only do I appreciate the love that he had for me, the compassion he showed to me in conversing with me, but I must transmit that compassion onto others. So it was distinguished by compassion. We move on to talk about the components that were in our Lord's personal talks, the building blocks, the manner of his dealing with seekers. Whenever he met a soul, and that soul was being drawn by the Spirit to consider the things of God, their minds were opening. What did our Lord do? Well, the first thing that he did was he showed them their lost condition as sinners. He pointed to their situation, lost. As the apostle taught at a later date, that's done so that every mouth may be stopped. Romans 3 and verse 19. And so the Lord, he silenced each one of the persons to whom he spoke, so that they stood before him as guilty sinners with nothing to say in their own defense. That's how it was with Nicodemus. You must be born again. So right away, Nicodemus stood dumbfounded and helpless before his God. He could not create himself anew. He could not make his soul regenerate. And he knew that. And so his mouth was stopped and the arguments drained away. And our Lord goes on to preach not just the uplifted serpent, but who that uplifted serpent prefigures. Himself, in his sacrificial work, I of I, be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. It's what Calvary is all about. Keep your eyes open, Nicodemus, you're going to see this Old Testament scene fulfilled. Now this was how it was with the woman of Samaria as well. Our Lord stopped her in her tracks, silenced all of her opposition when he said, go call thy husband. Well, that completely stumped her. In a moment, her mouth was stopped and she stood there, a convicted sinner before her Lord, without escape, without excuse, exposed before the law of God. He showed her her sin. That's how it was with the rich young ruler. Go sell what thou hast and give to the poor, and in a moment, his covetous heart was exposed to himself, and he saw that this great parade that he had made a moment or two ago of keeping the law of God from his youth up was nothing other than a sham and total folly. And he was standing there before Jesus, a self-condemned idolater, for he knew, as Jesus did, my God is money. Jesus showed him his sin. Put the spotlight right there. That's how it was with the lawyer too. He came along, made an attempt to justify himself, but when he was shown what a true neighbor was, he was bidden to go thy and do likewise. Be that good neighbor as in the picture of the Lord Jesus, and he must have known it to have been hopeless. He stood an exposed, self-condemned lawbreaker. What is our Lord doing? Well, he's working on the principle that men and women must know, and they must take their true place as a guilty sinner before God before they can ever be saved. And so at the beginning, our Lord is emphasizing their situation. They are lost. The work of an evangelist. Then our Lord revealed himself as the object of faith. He showed himself to be the Savior who loved them. To Nicodemus as the Son of Man, who like that serpent in the wilderness had to be lifted up that eternal life may be granted to all who believed. To the woman of Samaria he says, I that speak unto thee am he. I'm the Christ. I'm the answer to your need. I am the Savior who can do something for you. To the rich young ruler he said, come and follow me. Don't be running after more riches. Come and follow me. It's me you need to follow. I am the Savior, the helper, the healer, the friend to the lawyer. He sketched the picture of the true neighbor, the good Samaritan. And he was saying all the way through, don't you see the resemblance? It's me I'm talking about. I'm pointing you to me. I alone can bind up your broken heart. I alone can take you in your wounds that sin has inflicted upon you. I alone can make provision for all of your need. To the blind man, He said, thou hast both seen him, and he it is that speaketh with thee. I am the Son of God, he was saying, the Savior, the Deliverer. He was pointing them, as the hymn writer did, I hear thy welcome voice through his teaching that calls me, Lord, to thee. That's what our Lord was doing, showing them their sin, then showing, I am the Savior for you in your sin. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee, for cleansing in thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. 'Tis Jesus calls me on to perfect faith and love, to perfect hope and peace and trust for earth and heaven above. He brought before their minds their situation. They were lost. Showed himself as the object for their faith. The Savior who loved them. And all the time, he grounded everything he said on the Scriptures. And he said, this is the book on which you can lean. Here's where you need to place your confidence. He takes the rich young ruler and the scribe and the lawyer to the commandments, and he doesn't outfold them before them as the way of life, but as the law of God that gave knowledge of sin and gave knowledge of the holy requirements of God. What does God require of you? Can you make it? No, you can't. Do you answer the standard? No, you fall short and far short every time. He was building up confidence in the Word of God. Read the Scriptures, search them out. They testify of me. Faith needs to rest upon the Word of God, as Romans 10:17 says. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And on that road to Emmaus, to Cleopas and his companion, in Luke 24, he began to open their minds. How did he do it? By starting at Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, working his way through the prophets in succession. And in all the Scriptures, we are told, he expounded unto them the things concerning himself. Luke, this points to me. Luke, that's an allusion to me. Luke, that is speaking about me. Luke, another signpost to my person and work. Right here, the Scriptures, Jesus was saying, you must lean on them. He grounded everything he said upon the Word of God. People in witnessing can follow no better example than this. To be an effective witness, you need to know the Word. It's no point going out spinning out philosophies. You need to know the book. That's why we need to learn it. We need to memorize it. We need to commit it to our inmost selves, that it will come out whenever we're speaking to people. They talked about John Bunyan. Used to be, if you walked across his path, you got a whole string of invectives and swear words coming out of that wretch when he was unsaved, whenever he was converted. They said about him, prick him anywhere. His blood is bibline. In other words, he'll quote Scripture in any circumstance. And you only need to read the Pilgrim's Progress and see the Scripture oozing out through all the characters and what they say and do, in all the narrative, on every page, grounding everything we say upon the Scriptures. It's what Jesus did. It's how we must witness as well. My opinion is really of no more value than the opinion of the person to whom I witness. But I want God's word to be brought to that person's heart. Jesus did it exactly that way. And also, he rewarded the faith that was shown, and of course produced and given by him. He often said, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Brought salvation. Ushered them to liberty. Through his person. Through his work. Through the Word of God. Of course he required a real repentance. And without a real repentance, all men and women must perish. But that person who deals with souls will do well to study these points in our Lord's personal talks with people. If they are to be an effective witness and servant of his. We see their situation. They're lost and undone because of sin. We present Christ, the Savior, the object for their faith and all of his love and compassion. Everything we say is scriptural, not trading our thoughts against theirs, our opinions against theirs. We are encouraging them, lean upon the word. You can rest upon the word. It's dependable, reliable. And we preach the message of salvation and liberty that no one else can give. Only Jesus brings this. We want to talk as well about the comprehensiveness about these talks. In other words, our Lord's gracious answers to the difficulties that were stirred up within the mind and within the heart of man, the problems that they had and brought to him, how did he respond? In the Old Testament, we have Solomon. Confronted he was in that classic example. In 1 Kings chapter 3, of the two women who had two babies, one died and both claimed the living baby was theirs. And it's cited in all circumstances, even today, as being an example of profound wisdom in the way in which Solomon dealt with that situation. We're told in 1 Kings 4 and verse 34 that even the kings of the earth wanted to log into the wisdom of Solomon. The Queen of Sheba came from afar to hear him. 2 Chronicles 9, 22 and 23, other references to Solomon. And again, in Matthew 12 and 42, we read, a greater than Solomon is here. Who was that greater than Solomon? Who had greater wisdom? The Lord Jesus Christ was the one in view. A greater than Solomon is here. The Queen of Sheba may come, knock on Solomon's palace, have all her hard questions answered by him, but our greater than Solomon, our Lord Jesus, satisfies all the inquiries of our hearts more perfectly than Solomon or any other person ever could. That Gentile woman of Syrophoenicia, in one of his talks, we have mentioned the existence of that particular talk. Well, she came. She probed. She pressed. She received some of the crumbs falling from the master's table when she took on the position of a little dog. Martha was given a tender warning about over-involvement in serving. One dish, our Lord is saying, is sufficient. Then move on to the higher, better priorities, the better part. Don't be missing out on that by engaging all of your activity and energy in the lesser things. Sit and listen to the word of Jesus at his feet. Some people wonder, well, why am I losing out with God? Take a look at your life, look at your timetable. You'll find out very quickly why you are, because you haven't got that time fenced off for sitting at Jesus' feet. Both Martha and Mary had their doubts about the resurrection resolved by learning Jesus was the resurrection and the life. Peter learned that love can cover a multitude of sins. Put swearing in among those sins. Put disloyalty and betrayal in among those sins. And that love that overcame a multitude of sins, shown in the person and activity of Jesus towards Peter, that love only asked for love in return. And so our Lord, after his resurrection, comes to Peter, who's backslidden, and he says, challenging him, lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Thomas was advised to believe and not insist on physical demonstrations. You don't need physically to put your finger into the nail prints in my hand in order to believe, because the others didn't have to do it, yet they believed. People today, if there's no big action about a place and no leaping and dancing and shouting and multiple movement and all the rest of it, they really don't have much of an interest. It's dead, it's dry, it's dull. No matter how truthful the presentation of the Word of God is, in the middle of all of that, and they'll prefer the light and the frothy and the frivolous that ultimately is not pushing their Christian life forward one iota. It's making them more and more lose touch with God. Dry up completely in their spiritual living. Thomas was told, you don't need to be looking about for physical demonstrations. What you need to do is believe on the bare word of your God, and you'll find that reliable and satisfying, and it'll bring blessing onto your heart. Mary Magdalene was assured of our Lord's physical resurrection, but she was told, don't be detaining me with displays of natural emotion. I have work to do, a mission to accomplish, and nothing must get in the way. Cleopas and his companion, en route for that village of Emmaus, were taught, "You need to have more confidence in the word of God, O fools," Jesus said, "and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Had you read your Bible, you'd have known this. That's what Jesus said. Had you allowed your mind to absorb the meaning of the words, you would have known, "I had to die, and when I died, I would be raised again by my own power." You'd have found it all out in the word of God had you submitted yourself to the teaching of the book. Have more confidence in the word of God. Now, each of these people were in turn, through personal talks, they were encountered, instructed, rebuked, exhorted, comforted, encouraged, in accordance with their respective needs at that particular time. There is no case too difficult for our Solomon. You know it's what the scripture talks about, speaking a word in season to the soul that is weary? We need to pray, "Lord, we don't have the wisdom for this. We will say the wrong thing at the wrong time. We will not communicate the message in the way that we could and should. Lord, teach me what to say here. Teach me how to approach this. Lord, I'm praying for help, for guidance." And God will give it, that we might treat that soul with words that will be suitable to their need at that particular time. Some closing words and quick words of application. We're drawing out the inspiration from the personal talks of Christ. The inspiration from the personal talks of Christ. What should we do in the light of the example our Lord Jesus had set here? Well, to the sinner, we say, find pardon. It's the most vital thing that you could ever pursue in life. Take up your true pleas before the Lord. You're a sinner, but find in him a real Savior. Find pardon to the saint. We say, bring all your doubts, all your difficulties, all your dangers to the one who is greater than Solomon, who knows all things. Bring your problems. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. "Come unto me and I will give you rest," he says, to the child of God, as much as to that soul that is floundering in iniquity. And a final application to the servant, because that's where we're beginning, and that was the emphasis the whole way through. How can I interact with people? Speak of Christ, speak of the Bible, speak of the things of God. Well, I do it by doing it the way Jesus did, by taking the markers and the pointers out of his method. I note his practice. That's what I do. And if I am to be an effective servant, developing in this holy art of dealing personally with men and women, I must note how my Lord did it. For his example is here, not as a superfluous aside in Scripture, but it's there to teach me. So I note his practice. And I keep in mind my challenge is this. Like that woman at the well, steeped in sin but a sinking soul, needing salvation, we plead, lead me to some soul today. Teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin and cannot find their way. Lord, bless my conversations. Take up my personal talks and discussions with people, and may they have the kind of impact on their lives that I read off in thy word when thou wert talking personally with men and women and bringing them savingly unto thyself, the master. Lord, thou wert the master of the personal talk. Well, teach me, Lord, just what